Well, the scripture for this morning is Psalm 24. Psalm 24. Either just listen or read along to this portion of God's word. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully. He shall receive a blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, even Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. As we have been working our way through the Psalms, we come here to Psalm 24, which has us ask the question before we get to the end. Let's pretend we haven't heard the end of the Psalm yet. Who can approach the hill of God? Who can come into his presence? How can we do that? And that's a good question to ask. Because I think we can approach that, certainly the world can approach that in a very flippant kind of manner, not thinking about where we are or who we are or our relationship to the Lord, and to believe that whoever we are, that we are accepted. And yet, our psalm reminds us of the necessity of approaching the holy God in holiness. And ultimately, we cannot do that on our own, for we are sinful. We need a righteousness that he provides, and in fact, we need to come because we are attached to the King of glory, who is able to come and approach God because of who he is and what he has done. And so let's see this as we work our way through. First, the Creator is worthy of worship in verses 1 and 2. We're told here in the words above the lyrics that the psalm is written by David, but we're not told about its history. And there are attempts, as there are with most of the psalms, to try and place it in history. Some have speculated that it was when the Ark of the Covenant was returned to Jerusalem, was brought into Jerusalem during the reign of David, but we cannot be sure about that. Certainly what we do know is that it strongly expresses the Lord's greatness and our need of his works of grace in us for us to be accepted worshipers. And ultimately, we must depend upon the victorious King of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, to enter into Zion. Verses 1 and 2 point us to the Lord's greatness and power as the Creator, as the sovereign God over all of his creation. The earth in which we live is his, as is everything that exists on it. Everything, as our psalm says here, the dry land is his, everything in the oceans, the rivers, all the things that he has established are his. As we're told in Psalm 89, the heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all it contains, you have founded them. And so God has made everything and God owns everything. and everything is under His authority, and also shows His glory. In Isaiah 6, the seraphim say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of His glory." Paul, in Colossians 1, describes the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and says, "By Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together." And so everything goes back to glorify the triune God who has created it and sustains it. In our psalm, David uses God's covenant name of Lord in all capitals, which refers to Jehovah or Yahweh, the Hebrew. And again, reminds us that the God of Scripture, the God who has taken a people to Himself, is the Creator. He is the only true God. And He has called a people to be His own, to be His covenant people. Our psalm reminds us then that the earth just did not happen. It has a maker, it has a creator. That the animals and mankind did not just happen, that we have a creator. The order and the beauty that we see in creation is not an accident, but speaks of the glorious God who made it. Psalm says that He has established it. He separated the land from the water and populated it all. And this language takes us back to Genesis 1. I'll just give you a sample. God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation." Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let the birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." The Lord made it all. And as we think on who He is and what He has done, we are to stand in humility as we think about His greatness and His worthiness to be worshipped, that He has created all that we know. And He has done it by His power, and it shows His glory. And so there is a lifting up of the Lord here in all that He is and has done, that we approach Him and recognize His glory and His awesome nature, that He is worthy to be worshipped, and that we ought to and must approach Him in humility when we do so. And so second, how can we approach the Holy God in verses 3 through 6? And these verses deal with the issue of being acceptable to the Lord, the Creator of all things. The hill of the Lord that David refers to here is Mount Zion, a place where the temple would be built, as David writes this, where the throne would be established, where God was to be approached in worship. And it is holy. It's set apart because God had promised to dwell there in a special way among His people. Psalm 132 says, "The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for His habitation. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." And so the Lord called upon the Israelites to build the temple, and Solomon would do that, to be set apart for His worship, to dwell there specially. That's where the sacrifices would be. That is where the Ark of the Covenant would be, in the most holy place. And so there was this emphasis as they gathered into the presence of the one true God. an emphasis on purity and holiness. In verse 4 here, it stresses this and really is ultimately stressing sanctification. The evidence that one has been set apart by God by His grace and is showing that work in their lives. Worshippers are to have clean hands. There is to be innocence from sin and wrongdoing and a seeking forgiveness when we have sinned. There is, by God's grace, a desire to have clean hands, to have a life of victory over it. The Lord does not desire worshipers who simply go through the motions or do not respect who He is when they gather to worship Him, but those who have been made aware of their sins and have been repentant of them and who know God's forgiveness, to seek to grow in His sanctification and to trust in what He does for us in Christ to give us clean hands. In Isaiah 1, God speaks against Judah for her empty worship and her hypocritical living that did not show real faith, did not show real honor and respect for the holy God. There we read, "I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from my sight. Cease to do evil, learn to do good." The point here is not that we are accepted by God on the basis of our righteousness, however. Not at all. As Paul writes in Galatians 2, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." Yet there is here a pursuit of godliness that is produced by God in us. We will not have a careless attitude toward sin or a flippant attitude toward it as we approach Him. Just as when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are to come having examined ourselves. Have we trusted in Christ, and are we living lives that show that we are repentant? Do we desire pure hearts? That's part of what it is to have been saved by grace, is to seek to have clean hands and pure hearts. Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." James 4 tells us, "Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you." Notice also that verse 4 speaks to our loyalty to the Lord, which displays itself in what we do. Not lifting up your soul to falsehood or swearing deceitfully. That involves keeping ourselves from acts of lying and dishonesty, but also of keeping ourselves from idolatry or from covenant unfaithfulness. That we are to be holy, that we are to be repentant, that we are to see and grow in the sanctifying power that the Lord gives us in our salvation in Christ. Certainly, we will never be perfect this side of glory. But there is the expectation here that we will bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And we will seek to honor the Lord whom we worship with how we live. We're also taught here not to turn aside to false gods or from the truth of the Word. We're to seek to be loyal, to be fruitful in holiness by His power and grace. 1 Thessalonians 4 says, God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Leviticus 10, the Lord spoke, saying, "By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored." But our verse 5 says that the one with clean hands and a pure heart shall receive a blessing from the Lord. Those who belong to him are blessed in countless ways and receive blessing from him. And the Lord is pleased when we, his children, those whom he has adopted by his grace, obey his word and seek to grow in holiness by his grace and power. As Paul writes in Philippians 2, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." You know, we often, when we think of that verse, think of how he works in us and how we are to work out our salvation, the Spirit working in us. But the final portion there reminds us that he does this for his good pleasure. It is pleasing to him when we grow in grace and in holiness, and we seek to approach him with clean hands and a pure heart. This is pleasing to the Lord, who has saved us by his grace and sanctifies us by his grace. And we are blessed, and he is pleased when we move ahead in our sanctification to his glory. 2 Corinthians 3 says, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so as God the Holy Spirit works in us, he makes us to progress. We are also to be seeking that progress, seeking to put our sins away by his power. Our verse also mentions receiving the righteousness from God, from the God of his salvation. We are reminded here that our striving to be godly and to approach God with respect and sincerity is not at all a salvation by works. When we come to the hill of God, when we approach the Holy One, we ultimately are accepted not by our efforts to have clean hands and a pure heart, because even though we strive in grace to do that, we will always fall short. We need a righteousness that he supplies for us. In the Old Testament worship, this was pictured as perfect and spotless robes. Isaiah 61, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in a robe of righteousness." Scripture reminds us that sinners are accepted by the holy God only by righteousness that he supplies, only by the righteousness of Christ, which he has earned by his perfect obedience, and which covers us. Romans 5, Paul writes, "Those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." Through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. And so as we trust in Christ, we are justified by God, not on the basis of anything that we do, but on the basis of what Christ has done, as he has been righteous for us, and we are covered in his righteousness and seen as righteous by God and justified on that basis. Jesus Christ also gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins and our shortcomings. And we are judged as having already been penalized because Christ has known the wrath of God for us. Romans 4 reminds us that righteousness will be credited to those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our verse 6, then, summarizes who it is that is accepted. Those who are covered in God-supplied righteousness, who desire to bear fruit of godliness, who do not chase after other gods, as we've already seen, who have clean hands and pure hearts, are those who seek him. There is a desire after the Lord described here, a seeking to know him, a seeking to grow in grace, a seeking to live in righteousness. Titus 2 says, Christ Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And so as we know the holiness of the God who has saved us by his grace, we are to be zealous for good deeds, zealous to have clean hands and a pure heart. Not that we pretend that those things save us, but that in our salvation, we desire to be pleasing to him with our growth in sanctification. Jesus prays in John 17, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so he gives us by his grace this blessing of knowing him and growing in him and growing in our likeness to him. Notice also here that David mentions that we come as sons of Jacob. Jacob being one of the fathers of the faith. That we are reminded here that we do not stand alone here, but that the covenant people in the ancient faith is something that we enjoy. That we are part of God's calling of a people to himself from across the ages. But it also reminds us, as we remember that this psalm is written to Israel as a whole, that we are to have the faith of Jacob, that we are to have the faith of Abraham, his grandfather, that we are not just to come and show up, but that we are to have trusted in Christ and to be seeking him, to grow in the grace that we enjoy in him. We trust in Christ and the God of promises, the God of Abraham. And we trust, even as Abraham did, in the gospel as it was delivered to him. Galatians 3 reminds us, Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants and heirs according to promise. And so as we trust in Christ, we are sons of Jacob. We are sons of Abraham as we share in their faith. So third and finally, we praise our God and King in verses 7 through 10. And in these final verses, David is really again answering the question of verse 3. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? As we've seen, if we desire to enter, we need to check to see if our hands are clean, to see if we are covered in the righteousness that God supplies. Have we been changed by the power of the Holy Spirit? Are we repentant and seeking to grow in grace? We are reminded all the way through that we are totally dependent upon God and His grace to us to be qualified to approach Him. But verses 7 through 10 really get to the heart of the matter. Who can approach God? Well, here we have the King of Glory, the one who is strong and mighty in battle, the one who is, in fact, God Himself. And this is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of His people. The image here is, yes, the entrance into the city of Jerusalem, but it's ultimately even more than that, and is a picture of His entrance into the heavenly city at His ascension to take His place at the Father's right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 7 can either be taken as representing the city gates as people, personifying them, or it can be referring to the gatekeepers and the citizens as the gates. You could go either way with that. But either way, what He calls them to do is to not be downcast and not be discouraged, but to lift up your heads, to look at what's happening, to look at who is coming. Lift up their heads, raise the gates, so that the King of Glory may come in. Your King, your glorious King, has come. Now, Scripture certainly uses this idea, this image of the Godhead generally. Exodus 15, for example, in the Song of Moses, he writes, "I will sing of the Lord, for He is highly exalted. The Lord is a warrior." And Moses goes on to describe God's amazing work as He liberated His people from slavery in Egypt. But we also know from Scripture that that is also an image of Christ's work of liberating us from sin and from hell. At Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the crowd shouts in Luke 19, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In fact, in 1 Corinthians 2, Paul writes, "If they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." And so, this is about Christ. This is about the Lord of glory who approaches the gates of the heavenly temple. Notice that our verse asks, who is the King of Glory? And the answer comes that He is the one who is mighty in battle. Just as in those days a conquering king would receive a victory parade, so the King here is received into the city with praise and with honor and with recognition of His glory and His victory. In verse 8, He's referred to as Lord or Jehovah twice. The King is God Himself, the covenant God of Israel, the Lord. And He enters as a conqueror. Jesus Christ is indeed King and Lord. He is indeed that as second person of the eternal Trinity. But He is also that as the mediator, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who has conquered sin and death and Satan. Jesus Christ is King, as He has done the job that He was sent by the Father to do, that He has accomplished our salvation, that He has successfully done what Adam and all of us failed to do, and that He is risen from the dead victorious over all. And He is now King over all and has ascended to the Father's right hand. Psalm 110, the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so Jesus Christ is that victorious and glorious King who is at the Father's right hand. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, God has put his power to work in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And so Jesus Christ is even now ruling and reigning at the Father's right hand and has dominion over all things. That he has triumphed over sin and over the kingdom of Satan. Colossians 2 says, when you were dead in your transgressions, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled the certificate of charges against us, having nailed it to the cross. And he disarmed the rulers and authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. And so Paul there describes the personal victory that each of God's people have over our sins and over the condemnation that we deserve because of what Christ has done for us. But he also speaks in larger terms of the victory over all evil that Christ has accomplished through that same thing. And as he is putting all of his enemies under his feet, he is triumphed over them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ here is this victorious King, the risen Savior. And as we trust in him, we share in that victory. 2 Corinthians 2, thanks be to God who always leads us to triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about the resurrection and says, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5, every created thing there sings to the glory and majesty of Christ the Lamb. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. And so we are reminded again and again and again of Scripture, of the greatness of Christ, of his victory, of his power as he's seated at the Father's right hand, as he's extending his kingdom, as he's putting his enemies under his feet, as he's calling a people to be his own. And so our psalm tells us, yes, seek to have clean hands and a pure heart. Yes, seek to grow in grace. Yes, keep from idolatry. Yes, do all of those things that show his sanctifying work in you by his grace. But we must never pretend that any of those things are what make us acceptable to God. What makes us acceptable is only the imputed righteousness of Christ that is given to us, as David says. And ultimately, it is only because our King goes before us and he is accepted and the gates open for him and we follow after because he has earned our salvation and he is worthy of our worship and our praise. He is the God of heaven. He is the Lord of hosts. And he has called a host to himself, not just of angels, but a host of people that he has saved by his grace and is saving by his grace. And so as we gather to praise and to worship God, approach him on his holy hill, we come in the name of Christ and know that we are accepted in him. And so let's close then with this quotation from Philippians 2, which reminds us of what Christ has done. Christ Jesus, though he was God, did not cling to his rights as God. He made himself nothing. He took the humble position of a slave and appeared in human form. And in human form, he obediently humbled himself even further by dying a criminal's death on the cross. Because of this, God raised him up to the heights of heaven and gave him a name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray together. Lord God, we do praise you and thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for this reminder that we are to think about how we may approach you as believers, as those whom you have redeemed to yourself. We are to be seeking to grow in grace. We are to be seeking to have clean hands and a pure heart. We know that we fall short and sin daily in thought and word and deed, but we thank you for the presence of your Spirit and his work in us. And we ask that we would be moved to seek to grow in our obedience, in our repentance, that we might be pleasing to you in your grace. But ultimately, we are reminded here that we do not approach you in our own attempts to grow at sanctification, but we approach you only in the righteousness that covers us, the righteousness of Christ by faith, and in the fact that Christ our King goes before us as the one who has lived for us, who has died for us, who has risen for us, and who is ascended and rules over us and calls us to himself. And so we praise you and thank you for a salvation that is all by your grace and all in what Christ has done for us. And so we rejoice and praise and worship Christ our King, Christ our God and Savior. And we ask that you would fill us with a sense of encouragement and hope and worship and thanksgiving, because we belong to him. And because we belong to him, we have been accepted by you. Praise you and thank you for the eternal life we have in him. And ask that we would be rejoicing each and every day in that salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.